You have your Bibles with you this morning. I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me again in the Gospel of Matthew. Not this time to Matthew chapter 1, but to the last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. We'll be reading this morning verses 16 through 20, though we'll be focusing exclusively on that final promise that is given at the end of verse 20 before Jesus ascends into heaven. So we come to read Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Remind you, as we have the opportunity to hear the reading of the Lord's Word, that this is His Word, that this is meant for our edification, sanctification, and growth in grace. Please listen with the utmost diligence and attention to the Word of the Lord. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." As far as the reading of the Lord's Word, please join me again in prayer. Our great God, how we thank You for Your Word and that Your Word has proven to be true in the course of history and even in our lives. How we thank You for every promise that has been spoken in Jesus Christ, but how we particularly thank You for this most glorious promise, that Christ Himself is with us even to the end of the age. We pray that as we reflect and that as we fix our minds upon our Emmanuel, God with us this morning, that You would greatly encourage, that You would greatly comfort our hearts by this promise, and that You would cause Your people to glory in the salvation that You have revealed for us. We thank You, O Lord, for Your Word. We pray that it would be aimed at our minds and at our hearts as a sharpened arrow this morning, and that we would go forth declaring Your praises, as You are the One who is to be greatly praised. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm guessing that a number of you, if not all of you, came to church this morning hoping and thinking that you were going to hear a Christmas sermon. And as we've come to read from the Great Commission and from Matthew chapter 28, you may be scratching your head and wondering, what does this, and particularly verse 20, have to do with Christmas? Now, I'm not much of a celebratory or festive guy myself, and yet I think that this final promise that Jesus gives to us here in Matthew chapter 28, that there is no more fitting of a promise to think on and to meditate and to preach upon in the Christmas season. Because you note here that as Jesus prepares to ascend into heaven, that as Matthew records this, that this is the final promise that Jesus leaves His people with. That as they have journeyed out here, that as they have come to Galilee and to this mountain, that as Jesus is preparing to ascend into heaven and to pour forth His Spirit and to commission His church for the work that we've looked at in the course of the last 4 weeks, that here is the final promise that Jesus gives to cheer and to strengthen and to gladden the hearts of His people. And the reason this promise is so fitting, this final promise, is because as we read from Matthew chapter 1, you note that this final promise has a lot in common with the first prophecy that was spoken of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. That as the angel came and announced the birth of Jesus and that Mary was going to conceive and that she would bear forth His Son and that His name would be called Jesus, that Matthew tells us there in chapter 1, verse 23, that all of these things took place in order that the Scriptures might be fulfilled which declare, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Matthew opens his gospel by reflecting on this first prophecy of Jesus as our Emmanuel, as Jesus as the One who is God with us. And as Jesus completes His earthly ministry and prepares to ascend into heaven, what was prophesied of Him in His conception is now promised in His ascension. That Jesus now declares that indeed He is Emmanuel, that He is the One who is with His people, and as He is exalted into the heavenly glories, that He declares and promises to His people that He will be with us, that He will always be with us, and with us even to the end of the age. What was prophesied at the announcement of Jesus' birth is now promised to us by the very words and lips of our Savior. And so as we come to consider this promise this morning in these words that I am with you always to the end of the age, there are many things that can be drawn from this. I believe it was the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, who said hundreds of sermons could be preached from this promise with very little to no repetition. But as we look at it this morning, I simply want to draw your attention to 2 points, and that is to speak a few words concerning the presence of Christ as He assures His church that He is with us always. And then secondly, to look at the purpose of this promise. Why is it that Christ has promised that He will be with us? So we want to look at the presence and the purpose. Now, as Jesus has just commissioned His church to make disciples by going and baptizing and by teaching all that He has commanded, Jesus now gives His disciples and indeed His church in all ages this glorious promise, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, as a matter of fact, within this promise, within these words of Jesus, we have the entirety of the gospel wrapped up for us in all of its glory and in all of its simplicity. The whole message of salvation comes to us in these words, "I am with you." If you remember all the way back into the Garden of Eden, into the beginning of history, when God formed and fashioned the world, that He created Adam and Eve, and that He breathed the breath of life into them, and that He placed them in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. But we know that the great glory of the Garden of Eden is that that is where God dwelt with His people, that God lived in unbroken communion and fellowship with Adam and Eve. As we read there in Genesis 3, that God would come and that He would walk in the midst of the garden in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. That God's creational intent for His people is that He longed to be in fellowship and in communion with us. But we read in the course of Genesis and throughout the entirety of the Scriptures that sin broke this union and this communion, that it broke this fellowship that we had. That as Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, that God couldn't dwell in the garden with them any longer. And so we read in Genesis chapter 3 that God separates Himself from sinners, that He separated Himself from Adam and Eve, that He banished them from the Garden of Eden, placing the flaming sword and the cherubim there to guard the entrance. That because of sin, this union and fellowship that we had with God, this life with Him was broken, that it was destroyed because of sin. That God, who is too holy and good to even look upon sin, can't, in man's natural and sinful condition, dwell with us. And from Genesis 3 all the way until the end of Revelation, what we see is that God is in the business of fixing this problem. That God is setting out His plan and His purpose to bring His people back into fellowship with Him. That where we in our sin have sold ourselves out to the serpent and out to the world and out to the flesh, and we have separated ourselves from God, that God in His great grace and in His wisdom has devised a plan and is executing a plan to bring His people back into this unbroken fellowship and communion with Him. Now, we see this throughout the pages of the Old Testament, that God, through these types and these shadows, was continually reaching out to His people to bring them back into fellowship with Him. Now, we see that this was the point of the tabernacle and all of the history that surrounded that. That as God called His people out of the land of Israel, out of the house of slavery and bondage, and brought them into the wilderness, that He commanded Moses to build this tabernacle, and chiefly the tent of meeting, where God again had fellowship with His people. Now, you fast forward a number of years in history, that the tabernacle is eventually replaced by the temple. That it was within the temple that the Shekinah glory of God descended, and that He dwelt in the midst of His people. But for as wonderful and glorious as the temple wasn't sufficient to bring sinners into fellowship with God again. Remember that God dwelt in the Holy of Holies, that He hovered there above the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and that the sinners and that the people of Israel weren't permitted to enter into the Holy of Holies. That the high priest, and that only once a year by the blood of a lamb or a goat, could go in and stand in the presence of God. That even in the temple, as it were, God kept His people at a distance. He kept them at an arm's length pace. And yet what we see here in the glorious person, the work of Christ, is that Christ comes to replace the temple, that Christ comes to restore us to this union and this fellowship that we once had with God. Which is why when Mary was to conceive and bear Jesus, that the angel came and said His name should be Jesus. He's going to save His people from their sins. And Matthew rightly records for us that this happened in order that Emmanuel might come, who is God with us. Prophesied at the announcement of Jesus' birth, that it is promised here as Jesus has completed His earthly work, as He has lived the life we should have lived, He has died the death we should have died, He has been raised to the newness of life, and He now promises that through Him we can be restored to this fellowship and this union with God. And of course we see in the pages of Revelation that it is there that Christ brings it to perfection. That He brings us to be with Him, to behold His glory for all of eternity. That He descends with the Father from the heavenly places in the New Jerusalem in order that God might once again dwell with man. As Jesus gives this final promise in the Gospel of Matthew, that I am with you always to the end of the age, wrapped up in this promise is the entire course of redemptive history. It's the entire glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what God has done and is doing and will do in order that Christ might bring a people back to Himself. This promise is the very heartbeat of the gospel. This promise that Jesus gives to us unfolds for us the very intention and desire and affection that God still desires to dwell with men. And so God in Christ is bringing us back to Himself. We have within this promise the presence of Christ. And it's the fullness of the gospel and of the grace that is ours in Him. But in order to understand more fully the meaning of what Jesus says here, we need to understand rightly what it means that Jesus is with us. Now this little preposition that's used here with, this is a word that it's easy enough to comprehend, that to be with someone simply means that we are in close association with another. All right? We use this word, we speak of it often in our day-to-day lives, that we might say, I'm going to run to the store with my kids. And that means that your kids are going to be in close proximity or association with you. Or we might talk about how a husband and wife have been with each other for a number of years, that they have lived together, that they have formed and fashioned this life together. As Jesus tells His disciples here that I am with you always, as He speaks this promise to the church for all ages, He is showing us that He will be in close association with us. But as we consider this and how it is that Jesus is with us, we ought to bear in mind that when Jesus says He is with us, that certainly He doesn't mean that He's going to be physically present with us. We've noted this before, that it's almost ironic that here, as Jesus is preparing to ascend into heaven, that the last promise that He gives to His disciples is, I am with you always, and then He disappears in the clouds. And His earthly and His human body is received into heaven until His second coming. As Jesus assures His disciples here that He will be with us, it's not a physical presence that Jesus is speaking of. It's not a drawing near to us in His flesh and in His blood. But rather, as Jesus promises here that I am with you always, it is a spiritual presence. It's that Christ will truly and really be present with us by the Spirit. We also have to understand that not only is it not a physical presence, but as Jesus gives this promise here, it's also not a general presence. You children, as we've been going through the catechism in Sunday school class, we've looked at these different characteristics of God. And one of the characteristics of God is that He is omnipresent, right? That means that He is everywhere present. That God is not bound by space, that He's not bound by time or matter, that God is in all, that He is through all, that He is over all, that God is everywhere present at all times. And when Jesus tells His disciples here that I am with you, He is speaking of a spiritual presence, but He's not speaking of just a general presence, but He's speaking of His very special, His very covenantal presence with His people. That He is speaking of that presence where He dwells with us in all of His grace, in all of His mercy, and in all of His kindness. That we can say that this promise is the fulfillment of the priestly blessing in Numbers 6:10, where Aaron blesses the people and says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you." As Jesus ascends into heaven, as He promises to be our Emmanuel, He promises to spiritually dwell with us in favor and with grace. Further, as we consider this meaning and the promise that Jesus lays out here for us, we also ought to ask, well, how is it that Christ dwells with us? How is Christ still with us and always with us and even to the end of the age? Undoubtedly, it's a spiritual sense and it shows His grace and His favor, but how is that presence manifested? How is that made known to us today? What does Jesus mean when He says that I will be with you always? Well, there's at least three ways in which Christ is present with us. Three ways in which we experience the presence of Christ, even as He dwells in glory and we here on earth. And the first thing that Jesus means here in this promise of His presence is that He will continue to be with us in our human nature. Now, this is something that is unfathomable. This is beyond finding out. But this is the great glory and the miracle of the Incarnation. That as the angel came and announced the birth of Jesus, that indeed the child that was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary was not some mere human person, He was not some mere human being, but that in Christ what we have is the union in one person of the divine nature and the human nature being brought together in the one person. As our catechism rightly reminds us, that Christ was pleased to take to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul. That Christ came like us, that He was incarnate with our flesh, that He took to Himself our nature, that He was made like unto His brothers in all things, save for sin. And God, showing His desire to dwell with His people, through the Incarnation, God brings us into the closest proximity that He can with Himself. As the human nature and the divine nature are brought together in the one person of Jesus Christ. And what a glorious communion this was. But contrary to the way that many people sometimes characterize it, as Jesus ascended into heaven, Jesus doesn't, so to speak, unzip His man suit and lay it aside. And Jesus, even as He dwells in glory now, exalted at the right hand of the Father, does not cease to take upon Himself a true body and a reasonable soul. But that as Jesus came in our likeness, as He took our flesh upon Himself nearly 2,000 years ago, that Jesus has forever united to His divine nature, our human nature. That Christ remains the God-man even in heaven and even into glory and even for all of eternity. That there will never be a time when the two natures of Christ will ever be rent from one another, but that forever, world without end, Christ will continue to exist as He who is truly God and truly man. And in this, Christ is with us. That Christ still knows and Christ still experiences what it is to be man and to have a human nature. That Christ still sympathizes with us in our human nature. Indeed, as Christ says that I am with you, the first way that He means this and this is manifested is that Christ continues in our nature. He continues as the God-man for all of eternity. But secondly, we also note that this presence of Christ is known to us, it's manifested to us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. By the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Jesus had taught His disciples on the night when He was betrayed, that He was about to die, that He would be raised to the newness of life, and that He would go away. And He told His disciples, don't mourn at my going away, because as I go, this is going to be for your good. Because as Jesus ascended into heaven, and as we see in the days of Pentecost, what Jesus does is He goes into heaven and He sends forth His Spirit. He pours out His Spirit upon all flesh. And unlike Jesus, when the Spirit comes to this world and comes to us, He doesn't come as an incarnate person. That the Spirit doesn't come with flesh and blood as Jesus did, but that the Spirit comes and He comes to abide within us. And as Jesus declares here that He will be with us always, He is undoubtedly speaking of the indwelling of His Spirit, that He has sent forth His Spirit, that the Spirit Himself dwells within us, and that through the work of the Spirit we can say, as Paul does, that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. That we are not at a distance from Christ, but that the Spirit Himself brings Christ into our hearts, into our minds, into our souls. In the words of Paul from 1 Corinthians 6:19, do we not know that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you, and we have the Spirit from God Himself? As Christ promises His presence to us, it's not only that He has taken our nature to Himself, but that He has sent forth His Spirit to dwell within us. And thirdly, we can say that this presence is known as Jesus is with us through the preaching of the Word and through the sacraments. That here as the Word goes forth and is faithfully proclaimed, that as we gather for worship, that indeed Christ makes His spiritual presence known. That as we looked at that command that Christ left His church with last week, that we are to go forth teaching them to observe all that He has commanded, that when His Word is preached and proclaimed, that it is His Word, that it is Christ's Word, that it is Christ who is speaking through the preaching of the Word, that as we gather for worship, that Christ is walking amongst us in the lampstands of His churches, that Christ joins with us in worship as our elder brother, that Christ gathers to declare the name of His Father to us, even as we worship Him in spirit and in truth this morning. And that undoubtedly when the sacraments are given and they are received, that here we have the presence of Christ. That the waters are the waters of Christ Himself, the waters that He uses to symbolize our purification and our washing, that His presence amongst us is particularly known with the elements of the Lord's Supper. That even as He instructed us in His Word, that this is My body, that this is My blood, that we are to eat and to drink this, that we are to do this in remembrance of Him. It's not that the blood and the wine literally and physically become the body and the blood of Jesus as the Roman Catholics teach, but that there is a real, that there is a true spiritual presence. So when we feast upon the bread and the wine, truly by faith we are feasting upon Christ Himself. And so Christ leaves His church with this glorious promise that He will be with us. He will dwell within us, that He has taken His nature to Himself, that He will communicate His presence through the preaching of the Word and through the sacraments. And as we have this promise, indeed, there are a multitude of blessings that flow from Christ being with us. You think of the way that this was pictured in the Old Testament with the temple and the tabernacle. I always remember when I first read from 2 Samuel 6, a strange chapter to remember. But this was before the temple had been built and before it had been completed and the Ark of the Covenant had come to rest there. And if you know the little-known story in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 11, that for 3 months the Ark of the Covenant went to dwell in the house of Obed-Edom. That Obed-Edom allowed the Ark of the Covenant to dwell, the presence of God to dwell in his household until the temple was built and the Ark could be brought into its final resting place. And Samuel notes for us that as Obed-Edom brought the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God Himself into his household, Samuel tells us that for these 3 months that the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his household. That we know that from the very presence of Christ Himself, that blessings flow to us, that innumerable blessings are attached to this promise, that for Christ to be with us means that we have the blessing of His power. That we have no need to fear because God Himself is with us, that His reservoirs of power are open to us to fight sin and to resist temptation. Remember in that glorious prayer that Paul offers on behalf of the Ephesians, that he knows that what God's people need is that we need to know the immeasurable greatness of His power that is at work for us and in us. And when Christ is with us, when He dwells with us spiritually in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, He is there to bless us with all of His reserves of power and of strength. That the blessing of Christ's pity flows to us, that as He declares here that I am with you always, that as He has taken to Himself our infirmities and our weaknesses and our flesh, and even as He has been glorified to the right hand of God the Father, that even there Christ continues to pity us, that He looks upon us as a sympathetic high priest, that He longs to be merciful and gracious to us. And these words flow to us the promise and the blessing of Christ's pleasure. That Christ with great joy declares to His people that I am with you always, that this is the blessing, that He's not ashamed to dwell with us, that He's not ashamed of us, that He's not ashamed to call you His own, but that He delights in it, that it is His great pleasure to be with His people. So many blessings that come from this glorious promise that Christ is with us. Think of how the psalmist put it, that in Your presence is the fullness of joy. And because of this truth, we have the fullness of joy that Christ Himself is present with us to bless us and to do us good and to be gracious and to be merciful towards us. This is the glorious promise that He leaves His church with. His own presence, even as He ascends into glory. That He comes to fulfill that prophecy that was spoken of Him, that He is Emmanuel, God with us. But this morning it's important not only to understand the presence of Christ, but to also consider the purpose for why Christ gave this promise, and the purpose for why it is that Christ is with us always. Now, I understand, as well as many of you, that in the life of faith there seems to be this great challenge between the promise of God on the one hand and our experience of that promise on the other hand. That is, that we read of these great and these glorious promises that we have in Christ, and yet how often we don't feel that we have these promises. I don't imagine that I am alone in this in the course of my life. You think of Jesus' promise that He is returning quickly. And we read that and we cling to it and we hope in it, and yet what does our experience often seem to teach us, and what do we often feel? That it isn't a quick coming. That we could long for Christ to return this moment, to take us where He is, to end all the wars and the famines and the oppressions and the injustices that this world and that we continue to endure. That the return of Christ doesn't feel like it's happening very quickly, but it feels that it's elongated, that it's taking Him centuries and millennia, and that this world just continues to go on. Remember that even as Peter speaks of this, that he says that scoffers are going to rise in the end days, and they're going to say, where is the promise of this coming? Where is it? Why hasn't He returned yet? We have the glorious promise that He's returning, and yet so often we feel, where is He? Why has He not returned yet? Or you think of the glorious promise of sanctification, that the Spirit dwells within us, that He's enabling us more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. But if you're anything like me, you look at your life and you think, why do I still struggle with so many sins? These are things I could have long ago wished that I had been done away with. Why is it that God's grace hasn't so overcome these temptations? Why am I still buffeted by these sins and these darknesses that pervade over me? We have the promise of sanctification, but the experience can feel tedious and difficult. And we can call into question the promise. And we can say, am I really being sanctified? Am I really more dead unto sin than I was last year and more alive unto righteousness? So often there is this grave challenge between the glorious promises of God and my feelings and my experiences. And that's no less true than with the promise that Jesus gives us here, that He is with us always to the end of the age. That often here, rather than feeling the presence and the grace and the favor of Christ, that often our feelings and our experiences lead us to believe that we are alone and that we are isolated and that we have been abandoned and hopeless. That there are many times, even in the life of the believer, that Christ doesn't feel like a present Savior, but feels like a very absent Savior. As one who is not fulfilling His end of the deal, as one who has left us. And when we offer up our prayers, how often it feels that they just hit a ceiling of iron and bounce back down. And when we go through difficulties and challenges, what is the one thing that people often cry out and ask? Where is God in all of this? I don't think that I'm alone here. I think one needs only to read the Psalms to see even over and over again how often David felt as though the Lord had forsaken him and abandoned him. On the one hand, we have this glorious promise. But on the other hand, we have our feelings and our experiences. And they don't always seem to jive, and they don't always seem to flow together. But you see here within this promise that Jesus purposes to give us a rock-solid comfort by which we can face all the challenges of our feelings and all the challenges of our experiences. You note here in the words of Jesus that as he prepares to ascend into heaven, that he doesn't tell his disciples, "You will be with me." But that the words that Jesus speaks is, "I am with you always." Now, is there a difference between Jesus saying, "You will be with me," or "I will be with you"? I think there's a great difference that had Jesus said, "You will be with me," then my comfort that flows from this promise would ultimately be dependent upon me. But that Jesus says that "I will be with you," he reveals that our comfort from this promise doesn't depend on me, but that it depends on Jesus. That Jesus wants us to know that this comfort that comes to us from this promise isn't dependent on us, but it is dependent on him. That it is not that "You will be with me," but that "I am with you always." Now, perhaps we can illustrate it in this way. Imagine a mother who goes into a crowded grocery store with her son. And she tells her son that as we go into this crowded grocery store, you need to make sure that you stay with me. You need to sit close to me. Now, if this boy, in the course of this shopping trip, if he loses sight of his mother, if he isn't sensing his mother, if he isn't close by his mother, this child is going to have reason to be afraid, and he is going to have reason to be scared. Because this was his duty, this was his responsibility to stay close to his mother, to keep his mother in sight. And if this is what Jesus means here, that we have to stay close to him, then yes, when we lose sense of Jesus, when we lose sight of Jesus, we have a reason to be afraid, we have a reason to be scared. But imagine another scenario, that a mother, as she's putting her son to bed, that as she goes to tuck him in, that she tells him, "I'm going to be sitting right next to you." And that even if that bedroom should become pitch dark and that boy can't see his mother and he can't sense his mother sitting there beside him in the darkness, his feelings don't change the fact that his mother is there. That his mother has promised it. That his mother is there even when he can't see her. And that he has no reason to fear. And as Jesus tells us in this promise that "I am with you always," the comfort that comes to us from these words and from this promise is that Jesus is faithful. That Jesus is the one who has promised to be along with us, to come alongside of us. That it is he who has promised never to leave us or forsake us. That the comfort of this promise comes because Jesus is faithful. That it is not my feelings that determine the comfort that flows from this promise, but that it flows because Jesus is the one who has promised and that he is faithful to do all that he has promised. So that even when life becomes dark, we have no need to fear because Christ is faithful and he has promised it. But you see further in these words that Jesus doesn't only want to give us the comfort of his presence and of his faithfulness, but that he also wants us to be certain of it. That he wants us to be certain of his comfort and his presence with us. Now, I think it's important that we see that Jesus' faithfulness, that it's not like our faithfulness. That our faithfulness is often tried, that it is tested, and that it is broken. You think of a man and a woman who come and they make marriage vows before God and before man that they will remain committed and faithful to one another. And yet you look out at society and how many broken marriages are there? How often husbands fail to remain faithful? How often wives fail to remain faithful? How often there are seasons in our life where we have friendships and we count them to be very dear friendships and these friends are faithful to us and we are faithful to them, and yet throughout the course of time and due to different changes and different circumstances, that closeness that we once felt with a friend that we now feel at distance and that relationship is broken. How many times do people give us promises and yet they fail to uphold their promises? How many broken promises of faithfulness do we hear each and every day from politicians, from our friends, from those that we love, even from ourselves? And all too often in the Christian life, it's too easy to doubt the faithfulness of Jesus. It's too easy to think that Jesus is altogether one like us, who has good intentions when He makes this promise and this comfort. But in the end, is He going to be faithful? And we can be riddled by doubts, and we can play the stupid game with Jesus. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. And we can wonder, and we can doubt, and we can be shaken. But Jesus adds in this promise a great and a glorious certainty that is meant to comfort us besides just the promise. That He tells His people here, I am with you always to the end of the ages. Now that is as broad and that is as sweeping as it sounds. That Jesus isn't simply promising His presence here or there or only in good days or in bad days. But that Jesus is declaring here that there will never be a moment in the life of His people where He is not with us. That even unto eternity, that Christ will always remain with us. That He will always remain one with us. That He will never leave us. That He will never abandon us. That He will never forsake us. This is a certainty that is added to the comfort. And how is it that Jesus can say this? How can Jesus know that He will be with us always? Well, in part, it's because Jesus knows. He knows our frailties. And He knows our failings. And He knows our struggles. He knows our weaknesses. As the psalmist so celebrates in Psalm 103, He knows our frame and He remembers that we are dust. And yet Jesus doesn't despise us. And Jesus doesn't disavow this promise, even in light of all of our weaknesses, in light of all of our infirmities, in light of all the times that we screw up, in light of all the times we break our promises, when we are unfaithful to Him, Christ remains faithful. And though we change, and though seasons change, and though times change, and though circumstances change, Christ never changes. As we know that He is the same yesterday, that He is the same today, that He is the same forever, that there is nothing that can cause Him in all this world to renege upon this promise that He has left His church with, that this promise is as certain as eternity itself. As God pleads with His people in the book of Isaiah when they say, where is the Lord and why do we not feel His presence? And God comes in Isaiah 49, verse 15 and 16, and what does He say? He says, can a nursing mother forget the child she is nursing? And yet if she forgets, I will not forget you, Israel. You are engraven upon the palms of my hands. We would think that it would be pure idiocy for a mother to forget her nursing child, but Christ Himself confirms, even if she should, He will not. That He is certain, that He changes not, that His promise is as true as it was yesterday and today and for all of eternity. And so, brothers and sisters, this is a promise that we are meant to arm ourselves with in every circumstance of life that we face. That this is a particular consolation to us, knowing that Jesus is with us in all times and seasons and circumstances. That as we sing in Psalm 23 that the Lord is my shepherd, that He leads us beside the still waters, that He is even with us through the valley of the shadow of death, this is the promise that we need when we travel through the veil of tears and the dark valleys of life. This is the promise that we need when our children, our grandchildren come home from college and they look you in the eye and they say, I want nothing more to do with your God and with the gospel and with Jesus. I'm going to plot my own life and I'm going to forge and I'm going to enjoy all of my sin and rebellion. And this is the promise the grieving parents need when they endure that, to know that even in this darkest of times that Christ is with them. This is the promise that we must hold on to when the darkness of a young child's death comes across our path, or the death of anybody. And the deepest agony of our soul is the ones that we have been loved, have been rent from us and have left us, that yet we cling to this, that you are the only one that I desire, that there is nothing in heaven or earth that I desire besides you, that Christ, even in this moment of unspeakable agony and pain, that you are with me, that you are with me to do me good, that your pleasure is for me, that you are pitying me. This is the type of promise that many of us need when we hear that doctor's notice that our bodies are riddled with illnesses and diseases, either us or our loved ones, that we have been diagnosed with terminal illness, that even there, Christ is with us to support us and to hold us and to cherish us and to draw us near. This is the promise that we need in the one day when we will all inevitably face our own death, when we will close our eyes, when we will breathe our last, when we will bid farewell to all that we know and see in this world, when we will leave behind all of our loved ones and all of our friends and all of our companionship and all of our material blessings, to know that there is one who, even in the moment of death, is with us, to walk alongside of us, and to carry us even into the gates of glory. This is the promise that we need in the dark valleys and the despairs and the discouragements of life. But we also ought to bear in mind that Jesus doesn't simply come to us and comfort us with this promise in the trying and the difficult times. It's not as though Jesus just magically appears within us when we go through trials and tribulations and afflictions. It's not as though Jesus only shows up when life gets difficult. But the reason that Jesus is especially with us in the dark times is because He's never left us. That even when you woke up this morning and you planted your 2 feet on the ground, Jesus was with you. That as you drove in your car to come to church this morning, that Jesus was with you even then. And as many of us will go this week and we will enjoy the food and the fellowship and the family that the Christmas season brings, that even then, Jesus is with us. And when we go back to work or school or play, that Jesus is with us even then. The promise that Jesus leaves us with and leaves His church with is His abiding presence. That He is Emmanuel, God with us. And as He prepared to ascend into glory, this promise to last for all of eternity, that Jesus will always be with us to the end of the age. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our great God, how our